In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There, by the way, is an excellent example of a hymn that preaches scripture for us, that ties into our readings. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Is Peter the rock? He fails, as we know from scripture, later on denies Christ. Christ is the solid rock on which we stand, on which the church is built. The hymn proclaims that very well. Which kind of brings us to the gospel reading then, and this question. Who is Jesus? Might seem a simple question with a simple answer, but really it is not. This question is kind of put into context, a proper context for us this morning, by our epistle reading. In Romans 11, St. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" God, our God, is deep, vastly beyond our understanding. But that's not all that St. Paul says. He stresses that this all-wise, inscrutable God is very much alive and living and active. From him are all things, says St. Paul. This means this living and active God, he is filling all things. He is giving and preserving life and bringing life to an end. The pews that you are sitting on and touching are made from wood, from a tree that the Lord God has made. View a beautiful sunset. Admire a person's beauty or a person's talents, and you are seeing God's work. See such things as a blessing for you and others, and you are honoring God. For through him are all things, says St. Paul. And give thanks to God for them, and you are praising him. For to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. This is a good background, a good context for considering the confession of Jesus, Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter wasn't just making an obvious conclusion, like saying, well, 2 + 2 = 4. Something anybody can conclude. Many were making conclusions about Jesus, after all. Wrong conclusions. People of Israel, they saw Jesus' works and started comparing them to the works of the great prophets of the past. And so concluded, Jesus was one of them. A great prophet, now resurrected and living again among them. What did Jesus think of that confession? didn't say much, did he? What would he say in our day? You know, many people observe things, weigh the evidence, make conclusions about God. For some, it's the reason why. They make religious professions, gather for worship. They've concluded there is a God, and it will benefit them to confess this. They'll get something out of it. And you know, they're right. You can get a lot of benefit, earthly benefit even, out of believing in God, praying to Him, joining a church, worshiping regularly. Many studies have shown that religious people often have greater peace of mind, better marriages, are healthier, more content. They even, it seems, recover better, more quickly, more fully from illnesses, even surgery. That's all well and good. But does religious belief bring more than temporary, worldly blessings, blessings that will pass away? Does it bring the eternal blessing of God's favor? Is your Lord pleased with you if you worship regularly? And even consider Jesus to be great. Well, that depends. Again, look at the people of Israel. His disciples tell Jesus, well, they considered you to be a great prophet, resurrected, living again. Sounds great. But Jesus, is he pleased? Well, we don't know. There's no response to that. No comment upon it. Who do you say that I am? That's his response, his question. What do you say about Jesus? He wasn't just asking Peter or the 12. This was written down for you. You sitting in the pew, hearing my voice, what do you say about Jesus? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Peter's confession is your confession, your faith, then you're doing far more than making a simple conclusion, stating a truth like 2 + 2 = 4. To believe that the man Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To believe this is to believe that he is far more than just a great man, even the greatest of men. He is God. He is God become flesh, living flesh. He is a true and pure human being, one who in his life in this world came in our flesh to fulfill God's will for us, to be a heaven-bound man, that he might then rescue us who live in impure flesh and who are hell-bound human beings. In Jesus, flesh, our flesh, has become filled with God. Truly alive, eternally living. Jesus is God living and active in flesh for you. Jesus is the God who became man. And so he is the greatest work and gift of God. And you're confessing this, believing this, is evidence itself of this. Because you see, if you believe this, if you confess this, it's not your own wisdom that has led you to this belief. It is the living God living in you, working in you, changing you. And Jesus tells us this very plainly. When Peter confesses him, Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That means your confession of Jesus is a heavenly confession, a God-inspired, heaven-given confession, more than just a profession of faith. It is worship. It is praise of God. You are worshiping God, honoring him, and glorifying him by confessing Jesus. In fact, your confession, this confession of faith, is the greatest worship. It is what God above all not only wants to hear, but what he rejoices to hear. Peter, who gave that great confession, he puts faith, the confession of Jesus as God in flesh, he puts it in the context of worship. Years later, after his confession, after Jesus had fulfilled all things, died and risen and ascended to heaven, Peter wrote two letters. In his first, he says, "As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This honor is for you who believe." Believing in Jesus, it's offering spiritual sacrifices, worship to God. In his second letter, he says, "Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Through the promises of God, the divinity itself lives in you. And so you are living stones, a spiritual house, God's house. His holy words make you that, so that you might go out from this house and live God-pleasing lives. This is what your faith, your confession, bring about. Through the word, they join you to Christ, and God lives in you. And so what is his, what is Christ's, is yours. His victory over the devil, over every hell-inspired evil, is yours. The gates of hell itself will not prevail against you, Jesus says. This is the promise of him who died with our sins, who rose from the dead, and then in his living flesh descended into hell, announcing his victory over it. Heaven itself, Christ's home, It is yours. It is open to you by the teaching of Jesus. That teaching is the key which opens heaven. So blessed are you with Peter and all other confessors of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are truly blessed forever. And yet, don't be surprised when you don't feel this, when you don't seem blessed, when life seems to be against you. The very fact that Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church means the gates of hell are going to be fighting against you. That the struggle of your faith will be fierce. Peter confessed Jesus in a very ungodly area, Caesarea Philippi, well north of the borders of Israel, an area where there were many altars for the worship of many gods. Pan, among them, had been worshipped there for centuries. Herod the Great had himself built an altar and a temple there for the worship of Caesar Augustus. To this day, other gods and other theologies confront us and oppose us. We are urged to accept Jesus as just one of many names for God, one of many paths to God, not the only God. We're urged, frankly, to see religion, faith itself, as the source of salvation, not the Savior who is the one worshipped. You disagree with this? You can be called ungodly, unloving, an enemy even. Government, like Caesar, who oppressed centuries ago, to this day, government can oppress God's people with its power. Don't be surprised. But there is also one of the greatest oppressors that we just can't get rid of. Our own sinful flesh, which remains weakened by our sins. You'll often feel in yourself the desire of peace by remaining silent, by accommodating, instead of embracing the turmoil that comes from a true confession of Jesus. This is why Paul urges us, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He had in mind the gospel of Jesus, the key that opens heaven. By it, the Father in heaven will transform you, even in your body. Transform. That word that Paul used as he wrote in Greek is a word you're familiar with. Metamorphosis is the Greek word. God, by the message of Jesus, will metamorphose you. He will transform you and make you into a totally new person, one who is holy and beautiful in God's sight. In this world, we don't see it. It's the chrysalis, the cocoon in which we're wrapped. But when God calls you home, you will fly forth free to rejoice in your freedom. Trust your Savior, your Father, to bring this about, even when it involves hardships and opposition to his word. Rejoice nevertheless in that word. Rejoice in the eternal wisdom of God in Christ. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Jesus, the living God in flesh, all for you. And your Father in heaven will bless you forever. Amen. May God's peace, it passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.